Good morning, church. How are you? Good to see you all. It's an honor and a privilege to be preaching with you via the Zoom machine here. I was really hoping to be standing in my living room giving this sermon, but there was just so much snow this week. I was out shoveling and I hurt my back. So I'm going to have to be sitting in my chair. And you're going to hear me as long as my back lasts. Hopefully, it will get us through this time together. Before we start, I know we've prayed, but I would love to just say a prayer for us, just to invite the Holy Spirit to be with us and to open our hearts to His Word. So let's do that quickly for a second. Heavenly Father, I pray that that as we meet now. As we open your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit speak to us. Some of us need encouragement. Some of us need challenge. We're in different places. But I pray that you come and you be with us. Help us to understand your word better. Help us to love one another better. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A quick introduction. In 1951, an English schoolmaster by the name of William Golding wrote a novel named Lord of the Flies. I have my own copy right here. And I'm sure some of you have read it. I'm sure many of you have at least heard about it. It tells the story of a group of boys who had been evacuated from England during an imaginary atomic war. The setting is roughly in the 1950s after World War II. They crash land on this beautiful, bountiful, but deserted Pacific island. The community of elementary age school British boys start out well together with a set of rules to guide them. And Ralph, an older boy, but a level-headed boy, as their leader, and he leads them well. The boys do quite well at first, in their newfound freedom with no parents or adults to bother them. They're united in heart and mind as they seek to be a community that survives and thrives until rescue comes. But fairly quickly, cracks begin to appear and the infighting starts. And their frail commitment to unity begins to wither. As weeks turn to months, they begin to turn on each other as fear, doubt, and selfish ambition get a hold of them. Step by step, they descend into chaos, resulting in some rather unexpected savagery, to say it bluntly. And by the time the rescue party arrives, paradise is clearly lost. The whole island is on fire. Two of the boys have been brutally killed, and they've turned against young Ralph, who is literally being hunted as the rescuers set foot on the beach. Their once united community of innocence is completely destroyed. Being in the presence of an adult makes them suddenly come to their senses, and they all begin to weep uncontrollably for what they have done. The very last page holds the author's intent for the entire book in this sentence: Ralph wept for the end of innocence and the darkness of man's heart. Now, I know the story sounds absolutely mad if you've never read it or heard about it, but it was strangely one of my favorite books in school. And I'm not alone. The book would go on to sell tens of millions of copies. It was translated into more than 30 languages. It is hailed as one of the classics of the 20th century. This, along with his next few books, would lead to the author winning the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1983, as well as being responsible for inspiring many other dystopian books and films. So what's the big deal about this book? Because it does sound crazy. I know that. Well, it's a very gripping book. The secret to the book is clear. William Golding, the author, has a masterful ability to portray the darkest depths of mankind. He takes you on a journey from innocence, and he ends with devastation. Clearly a reflection, the author admits, was solidified after surviving and serving in World War II. He admits that he was deeply disillusioned with humanity because of the war. He was quoted as saying, "Man produces evil as bees produce honey." But there's also something else that's pretty fascinating about the book and equally gripping for many. And it's this tragic disintegration of the boys' relationships, their community, and the turn from unity to disunity. Their love for one another disappears as they give in to the darkness of their own human nature. And it really begs the question, why were they unable to remain together until rescue came? Is that what humans do? It is the same question Tolkien explores in The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Rings. Does this fellowship have the glue that is needed to fulfill the mission? The question of what does it take to have genuine togetherness is not just a vital question to anthropologists or storybook writers, but for us. All of us know this. Community, unity, togetherness is not an automatic given. Whenever you move into a new neighborhood, you never know what kind of neighbors you might have. When you marry into another family, you wonder what kind of family you are becoming a part of. When you join a church body, you never know quite what kind of community is being nurtured there. And together, I want to invite us to simply consider, what is biblical togetherness? What is at the heart of this unity that Jesus calls his church to? How do we become that beloved community that doesn't crumble under the weight of our sinful human natures? How do we endure the pressures this world will throw at us? And how do we do that together? So today we're taking an aspect of our vision for the year, growing in Christ together through all of us. I'm going to be focusing on the together aspect of what we as Crossway Multinational Church are called to. A few weeks ago, Pastor John taught from Ephesians 4, and he did a fantastic job walking us through section by section on what our community should look like. I'm going to somewhat remain in that passage because I want us to be anchored there. In fact, this message is really an explanation point of his sermon. So it's a loud amen, if you will. But I want to bring up some real practical things as we get to the end that I pray makes us take at least one step toward each other and one step towards God. So imagine with me, we're standing in a circle, and we're going to be taking one step towards each other and one step towards God. That is my prayer. So if you can't get out your Bible, we're going to be in Ephesians. I love the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 to 3 is just really good, solid identity teaching. Chapters 1 to 3 is really who we are as Christ and who he is as God. Who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. 1 to 3 is all about his identity and our identity. If you need some personal alignment, I would encourage you and challenge you to go this week and live in those first three chapters, and you will definitely be encouraged. Then when we get into chapters 4 through 6, Paul seems to change gears here, and he gets very practical. He He's talking about gifting and equipping. He's talking about maturity and service. He's basically saying, I told you all the good stuff, so this is now how you live. Well, here on earth, as part of this church, this is how we should live. And 4-6 is just this wonderful list of how we as a body should live. You've been saved. You've been made alive in Christ. You're going to heaven. You believe is one in Christ. In fact, there's a key biblical passage, and I want to take a little rest stop here and take a look at it, because as a multicultural church, it's a key biblical diversity passage, and it's Ephesians chapter 2, 15 to 16. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. What a fantastic passage for us. There's that unity, including great diversity, as Pastor John called it. I also want to mention that in reading Ephesians, if you're reading solely from an individual perspective, you're going to be missing out. You need to come around and realize he's addressing the listeners as a body, not just individuals. So try to listen with that lens as you read through it. And it's important to say, saying this, you have to remember that the people in Ephesus were all coming out of well-established religious systems, whether they are Jewish background believers or Ephesian Gentiles. These new young Christians have now chosen to follow Jesus. Christianity at this point is a breakaway religion from Judaism. These people that are the early adopters, and they're believing this guy, this Jesus, who claims to be the Messiah. They're taking somewhat of a risk. They're highly likely being ostracized from their families. For the Ephesians, Greeks, and Roman Gentiles, this Christianity was a total new faith compared to who they worship, which is Diana, Artemis. These new young believers in the way, as Christianity was called then, find themselves needing direction. They need to know how to live, how to behave. How are we going to survive in this hostile environment with this new faith? They need some instruction from Paul, and Paul is giving it to them. All of these new communities needed help to enable them to survive and thrive. And this is why going from church to church, helping them grow and mature. They needed to know the way of Jesus. They needed rules of engagement and some direction on how to live. And this is what Paul is doing in chapters 4-6. Let's take a quick look at some of that instruction here in chapter 4 to refresh our memory. Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. See, Paul is saying, I'm here too. I'm putting my money where my mouth is. I'm a prisoner for the Lord. I'm in this with you. And that's important. Live a life worthy of the Lord. It's worth it, is what he's saying. And then he dives into verse 2. That sounds almost like a rapid fire machine gun instruction. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity, unity, unity. Unity is Paul's heart, and he's trying to root his listeners in this oneness of God. Verse 11 to 13 is all about God empowering leaders to equip the people for works of service. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip his people for the work of the body of Christ may be built up. Here we see the famous APES list, or sometimes referred to as the fivefold ministry, that informs the church of the various types of ministry so that they can be the church built up. In verse 13, he says, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is how God is building his church towards unity in Jesus. So what happens when this united body is functioning as God asks it to function? What good will it do us? Well, in 14, he answers this. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and the deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That is an incredible vision for a church. No longer babies or infants, not to be tossed back and forth by the waves and winds of false teaching, the waves of bad politics, of syncretism, or Christian nationalism, not swayed by cunning and crafty people with ungodly agendas. Note, he's not saying that those won't be there. He's saying you will be planted firm together, mature, so sure of who you are and what you are here for, you won't be easily pushed around. And boy, do we need that in the times that we live in, where people and ideologies are pushing the church around. Paul continues through chapter 4 all the way into chapter 6 with very explicit instructions on what to do and how to live as children of the light. And you know some of these. You've heard them so many times before. Verse 26 says, do not let the sun go down on you while you are still angry. We all know that verse. Chapter 5, 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Chapter 6, the famous passage on putting on the full armor of God. Paul is giving good, clear instruction on Christian living. And I love how Pastor John summed up the big idea from this passage. And this was the big idea that he mentioned. God's will and work in the world is through each and every Christian united and working together in Christ, using the gifts given to each one as Jesus chooses and equips by God's work in the church. Amen. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time getting at the heart of what really holds this togetherness together. What is the fuel of this unity? I believe there is a DNA to unity that this passage is calling us to. There is a binding ingredient for this whole vision to work. I'm not sure if you know what I mean, because left to ourselves to just simply obey what Paul says, I don't think we would make it. And so I would argue that the secret sauce is love. It's love. Love is absolutely essential for any of this to work. Yes, God's love for us, that agape unconditional love and our love for him. But what I'm talking about here is our love for one another, our love for one another. And this is a different kind of love. This is that phileo love, Philadelphia love, brotherly love, family love that we as a church body are to have between each other. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering to God." It is the love that Jesus commands us to have when he told his disciples to love one another. "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." It is this love, one another kind of love, that he says will be the identifier that will set us apart from the world. In John 13, 34 to 35, we see that. And he ends with, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Our love is our witness. It is almost impossible to argue against love. The early church was the only place in society where you would have Jews and Greeks, slave and free, women and men, poor and rich, children running around, all the social strata that people were so accustomed to having in all other areas of society. In the church, they were broken down. And the love that flowed between these people, whom wouldn't be together in normal situations, could only be attributed to one thing: the love of Jesus for one another that transcended all of those social standings. I like what Jeff Vanderstelt says: "A people together do a much better job displaying Jesus to the world than one person by themselves." We are supposed to be a community of love. Love is vital for this community, for our community, to do what we are instructed to do. You try to obey these instructions without love, and you end up with moralism. And we've all seen it, and it's unfortunately being done, sadly, in too many churches. Churches even having good theology, but without love. Knowing true things about God, but without love. And it means nothing. "If I do not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal," as Paul says so profoundly in 1 Corinthians 13. Have you ever been a part of a community where the right things are being said, preached, or taught, but there is no love? It's soul-sucking. Even in missions, there are people trying to jump over the Great Commandment, thinking they can fulfill the Great Commission without love. God won't allow it. The DNA of the gospel is love. I also love how D.L. Moody says, "God's work cannot be done without love." And we can't just think of this love as nicety or pleasantry, which it is often relegated to. This love must be a genuine doing love, a love that does. What do I mean by that, a love that does? Well, let me give you a small illustration. I know that I could give you an illustration of a grand act, but here's a small illustration of what love does. Back when I was a seminary student, I took a class on Romans, and the professor would choose one of the students right before the class started. He would choose one or two students, and he would ask, "How are they doing? How are they really doing?" Before the class got going, who would push for truthful answers. And I remember one day I walked in and sat down, and I really hoped he wouldn't pick me, but he did. And I was already having a bad day. It was a very cold, windy winter day in Chicago. It was near the holidays, and I was feeling pretty homesick. I hadn't seen family in 3 years. He asked me if I missed any foods from home, and I said, "Yes, mangoes, I suppose." And he prayed for me, and we moved on with the class. Later that evening, I came back from the library to my apartment building, and I found a bag of mangoes hanging on my door. A small gesture of love. love that says we care about your heart. We love you and we're glad you're here. It meant so much to me. Those mangoes were the sweetest mangoes I've ever eaten. Love does. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is that law of Christ? Love one another. Even as I prepared this talk, there's been something burning on my heart that I want to bring up. Over the last year, there has been a surge in violence against Asian Americans and Asians across our country. It's happened across the country from San Francisco to New York. Most recently, elderly Asian folks are being targeted, singled out, being pushed to the ground, being assaulted purely based on their ethnicity. It's said to be linked to blame that people want to put on COVID, but it's disgusting and it's unacceptable. It was made aware to me by a friend in our church that it affects our body. And so I wanted to say to our Asian brothers and sisters, I want you to know that this saddens us. We want you to know that. We realize this affects you every time you go out your door. And going out and about is already hard enough for all of us as it is. Now imagine the fear this brings, wondering if you might be the target of somebody's ignorance and hate while you are out buying groceries. We want you to know that you are important to our body. We are your family and you are not alone. We want to know what we can do. We want to know that if you're fearful, we want to walk with you. We want you to know that we stand with you, and we want to know how we can better stand with you. Because your pain is our pain. If one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. When this affects you, it affects me. When it affects you, it affects all of us. So I want to pause quickly and pray for those people who are quietly hurting, wondering if they might be the target of someone's hate. Father, I just pray for your peace to be over our body. I especially pray for our American, Asian, and Asian community in our church, Lord. I pray that your peace may be with them. Let them know that they are loved, that they belong, that they are so important to us. Help us to listen to them. Help us to know how to support them and serve them at this time. We thank you that we are together as your bride, as your church, and we ask you to be with them and ask you to be with us as we move through this year. In Jesus' name, amen. Love demands empathy and love demands action. I know sometimes we feel it's hard to know what to do, or it feels hard, just hard to love. We may say to ourselves, well, that kind of love that you're talking about is just asking so much of me. I will agree with you. I know love demands a lot of us, and that's why we need the supernatural love from Jesus. God will stretch you, and he will provide the love that you need. In fact, I have found that, strangely enough, this kind of loving is often life-giving in its demands. We find ourselves when we give ourselves away. When we seek to really love each other and know one another, especially in a multinational, multicultural church like this, it can be downright painful. There are misunderstandings, there are offenses, and it can just feel too hard. But Jesus' command hasn't changed, and his love can endure it. Love demands forgiveness. It demands grace, kindness, patience, mercy. That's what this togetherness looks like. We have to develop the grit to love one another, not just around the campfire singing Kumbaya, but through political seasons where we disagree with one another, through civil unrest, through global pandemics, and even through long Zoom meetings. I know 2020 was a hard year for all of us. 2021 seems to be going in a similar way, but there is a glimpse of hope at the end of the tunnel. And as we imagine a new normal emerging and a time where we will be able to meet together and connect face-to-face again, there are going to be many people who are asking questions about faith, asking questions about belonging, checking us out, asking questions about what kind of community are you guys? And I hope they find us to be an Ephesian church community that is marked by humility, that bears with one another in love, that is united in purpose, and is not tossed by every wind and wave out there. Most of all, I pray that they see we are living lives of love as Christ loves us and gave himself up for us. And as we stumble forward and as we grow as God sees fit, I pray that we will be a thriving, surviving community based on the innocence of Jesus, despite our own human nature. And when our rescuer arrives, though this world may be in chaos and on fire, I pray that he finds us united in love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have called us to be your church, to be your representation in this world of the incredible love of a great God, the creator of this universe. Lord, we admit that we struggle to truly love one another. We oftentimes opt for being nice and polite and just kind of getting along at a surface level. But Lord, it seems that you want us to love each other deeply. You want us to know each other. You want us to know each other's pain. You want us to walk together in true community. And we know that that kind of love is an incredible witness to a hurting world, a world seeking for answers, a world seeking for belonging, a world seeking for wholeness and stability. Lord, I pray for our church Crossway. I pray that you help us to become a church that truly, truly loves one another, that truly has the ability to proclaim your wonderful gospel because we love one another. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you promise to be with us in that. And we pray that you continue to be with us as we meditate and think on these things this week. In Jesus' name, amen.